Father, I want to thank you for this morning and for all that has taken place already. When we gather together, it's not about a man speaking from a pulpit. It's not about money that we put in an offering plate. It's not about songs that are found in a hymnal or on the wall. It's all about us individually coming to you and recognizing that we need you. And that you have been gracious in revealing yourself through your word. And you use this time together to draw us to you and to teach us, to help us to grow and to mature in our faith, that when we leave this building, that we can be lights that shine brightly for you in every area and aspect of our life, from our marriages, to our conduct at work, to our interaction with one another, that you can be glorified in it all. Speak to us this morning, we ask and pray in Jesus' name, amen. Some of you probably have known individuals that maybe you've invited to church and they came back with this response: I'm afraid that if I went to church, the roof would fall in. You ever heard that? Did you hear this last week where a church was hit by lightning? Killed 16 people and injured over 100 more. Wow. Now, I'm not going to begin to speculate as to why God would allow that to happen to that particular church, but let me just ask you, anybody here afraid that the roof might fall in this morning? Every one of you should be. Why do I say that? Because that statement comes from an understanding that we have failed God, we have sinned, and we are not worthy, and if I was to walk into a place that's supposed to be holy, even though it's just a building, the roof might fall in because I deserve that. Well, the truth of the matter is that none of us are worthy. None of us have lived a life in such a way that we are deserving of God's grace and his forgiveness and his patience and all of that. But the flip side as well is to be reminded that God is just and right when he would allow something tragic to happen in church. Some of you remember the story in the book of Acts. The church is very, very new. I mean, they'd always been going to the temple and the tabernacle and all of that, and the worship was all centered around sacrifice, and that's now been done away with, and the church is just getting started, and right off the bat, God strikes a husband right in front of everybody, drops dead right in the midst of the service. And his wife comes in a little bit later, and God strikes her right then, right there as well. Now, there was a point being made, and the point being made is that at that point, great fear came over the congregation, and they understood that you don't play games with God. But that was very early in the church age, and as we move to the book of Revelation, now 60 years have gone by. And guess what's starting to happen in the churches? Yeah, they're starting to play games again. And so God doesn't send a lightning bolt down. He doesn't strike a husband and wife because they have fibbed about their offering. This time he comes to the Apostle John and reveals a letter to him, a letter actually to seven different churches. And these letters to the seven churches end up to be a book that the church is supposed to read to give them wisdom and guidance and direction. You see, what's happening in the early church happened in the Old Testament as well. As we read the relationship that God had with the Jewish people, we know that their relationship with him would go hot to cold and hot to cold and hot to cold and oftentimes just kind of flat lukewarm. And there was a prophet in the end of the Old Testament, one of the minor prophets, to speak actually before the New Testament begins. And this is what God says to the people that are gathering together. Oh, Oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty. And I will accept no offering from your hands. And so God is saying in the book of Malachi, this is the last words actually prior to the New Testament. God is saying, I wish one of you would be bold enough to go out there and lock those doors so that nobody can come into this place and waste my time. Can you imagine that? Well, we come to the book of Revelation. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who has given his life to the church. He has given his life on the cross of Calvary. He has shed his blood. He was buried and he rose again to take away the sting of death. Is now watching from heaven and overseeing the works that are being done in the church. And he sees and he's not pleased. So take your Bibles and go with me to the book of Revelation as we begin the letters to the churches in Asia. In Revelation chapter 2 is the first church. It says, to the angel of the church of Laodicea. I'm going to move this mic here. To the angel of the church at Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Now, if you look back to verse 20, that's told us what's going on here. It said, the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, are the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels, probably the elders. The seven stars are the angels of the churches, and the seven lampstands, which you saw, are the seven churches. So we understand what's being said here in verse 2 when he said, these things is he, this is Christ, who holds the seven stars in his hands are the leaders, the elders of that church. And he walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. He's walking in the midst of the churches. In verse 2, he says, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have preserved and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your church, the lampstand, from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give an ear. I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So God is writing to this church at Ephesus. And as he writes to the church at Ephesus, he understands that everybody there is not going to listen. That's just a sad fact of a Sunday school teacher or a preacher or an evangelist. We understand that not everybody there is really going to hear. And that's why God says that he that does have an ear, he that is interested and will listen, will be blessed. But anyway, the church at Ephesus is not doing so well. Although, we're going to see that it has some very good, strong points. But let's find out about the area. It's the most important city in Asia. It's a port city. And so it is a thriving city. It is a influential city. It is a financially well city where it's at. So it's a very impressive place to be. It's a prosperous business center. Economics are well in Ephesus. And also, Ephesus is known for a magnificent temple. The Temple of Diana, which would be what the Romans would call it, or Artemis, the Greeks would call it. And she was the goddess of fertility and all of that. And so this was like the seventh wonder of the world. This huge temple stood in Ephesus. And I say huge temple. Well, remember, do you know what a football field looks like? You take a football field with its end zones. There's the Temple of Artemis. Huge place. Filled with thousands of priests the woman priest. Anyway, but most of them serving as prostitutes. It was a wicked place. And so this is Ephesus. This is where Paul went and started a church. But it's an important city. It's a prosperous city. It's known for its idolatry and its occult like atmosphere. It's a dark city. And Paul went, and on his third missionary journey, he spent 2.5 years there. And then he sent Timothy and told Timothy to go back to the church and to guard it and protect it and to watch over it. Paul also called the elders of Ephesus together and warned them that if they weren't careful, that there would be wolves that would rise up right from their own midst, men from their own assembly that would cause problem and tear things apart. And according to tradition, John, the Apostle John, who's writing the book of Revelation, went to this church to minister as well. So they had great preachers. And as John is writing this from the Isle of Patmos, knowing that he pastored this church, I'm sure his heart is heavy and he's concerned. Now, remember last week what I said made strong churches? Do you remember that? It wasn't this. It wasn't the preachers that made a strong church. This church had it. It had Paul. It had Timothy. It had the Apostle John. What makes a strong church? We do. You and I. Individually. And so John's writing to this church, and his heart is heavy and a bit saddened as we begin to look at this. Now, I said they had some assets, and they did. In verse 2, it said, "These things is he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works and your labor." This church was, these folks would sacrifice. I mean, they put their all into what they did. If they taught Sunday school, they put their all into their studies. If they worked in Awana, they gave their all in making sure that things went well in Awana. If they sang in the choir, they sang their very best to be able to minister in such a way. If they preached sermons, they worked hard at what they did. And then we're told that they persevered. Verse 3, "You have persevered and have patience." The Greek shows that it's not just that they have persevered, but they have endured some persecution, some hardships. And even though they have been persecuted and endured some hardships, yet they continue on. They haven't become weary. They are hardworking people who are willing to and able to go through the hard things and to be disciplined and to keep focused and to keep moving on. And they were doctrinally sound. At a time when churches are waning in their doctrinal statements and they say it really doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're just sincere and all of that, this church wanted to make sure they were doctrinally, biblically correct and sound. Now tell me you wouldn't like to be a part of that church. There are pastors that would just about give anything to be a part of a church where the people work hard and they persevere through hardships and difficulty and they are doctrinally sound and they are wise to what's happening and they won't give an ounce to all that's going on. But this church, Jesus is about to turn his back on and walk away. Why would he back away from a church that's working hard, that's persevering through the difficulties and the hardships? They're not giving up, and they're doctrinally sound. Why would he do that? Because there's a problem. That means nothing. Now, I know there's folks right now getting a little bit nervous saying, now, wait a second. if you tell our workers that it's not important, they're going to quit working. Hang with me. All of that stuff means absolutely nothing until you love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. God is not looking for people who go through the motions. He is not evaluating how hard I work. He is not evaluating how well I persevere through the hardships and I grit my teeth and I'll make it through. He's not looking at making sure that our doctrinal statement, every I is dotted and every T is correct. Now, all of those things are important, but what he's asking the question is, do you love me? Do you love me? That's what he's asking. And that's why he says in verse 4, nevertheless, I have this against you. And notice what it says. He looks at them eyeball to eyeball. And he says, you have left your first love. That's the straw that breaks the camel's back. You see, the relationship that I have with Christ, it's my responsibility. It's my totally my responsibility. What he has done for me already, if the scriptures don't make it clear that what he's done for me is far beyond what I deserve, it's now up to me to cultivate that relationship. You can't make somebody love you. You agree with that? You can't make someone love you. And he knows that. And that's why he's not up in heaven dropping ceilings on us and striking us all with lightning, trying to force us to love him, because he knows that won't do it. It's a personal decision. It's a discipline that we cultivate in our lives, to where we take time to spend with him. Let's talk about fruit versus gifts. You know, it amazes me how many churches are concerned about spiritual gifts. And I'm not saying they're not important. They are. Because once I come to know Christ, he has gifted every one of us. And that gift is important. And it's important to the body. It's not important to you. It's important to the body and for the body. But one of the things that Paul makes very clear is that spiritual gift is absolutely of no value until you have the fruit of the Spirit in your life. Until you have the fruit of the Spirit, your gift is absolutely worthless. We could go to Galatians 22 through 25, and he just tells us to be filled with the Spirit, not to walk in the flesh and all of that, and it tells us that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, etc. And the fruit of the Spirit is something that every believer is to have. Every one of us. And if you read that verse, you know that it says the fruit, not fruits. What does that mean? This is not Golden Corral. This is not a buffet. This is not pick and choose. That if you are filled with the Holy Spirit, every one of these attributes is going to be radiating from you. Love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness. Radiating from you, because it's not you, it's the Holy Spirit that is doing that. And that is so, so important. The fruit of the Spirit is normal. If you are not exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit in your life, you are not a normal Christian. It's just not normal. Because a Christian is someone who loves the Lord his God with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his might. He surrenders himself to him and he allows him to fill him through the Holy Spirit that he may glorify him in everything he does. And if we're not doing that, we're not normal Christians. I know what our culture says normal Christians are. Our culture says a normal Christian is an individual that lives just like we live. They have the same bad habits. They respond the same way to things that are negative. They fall apart when the doctor tells them there's nothing to do. Normal Christians, our culture would say, they're just like us. That's why my dad pounded into my head, we are just as good as those folks who go to church. No, a normal Christian is one who's filled with the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is not discovered, but developed in my life. It's something that I discipline myself for and allow Him to continually crucify the old man within me. I put the old man to death that the new man may shine for God in every way. And without the fruit, your spiritual gift is of absolutely no value whatsoever. Go with me to 1 Corinthians, will you? 1 Corinthians chapter 13. This is a chapter that's oftentimes used in weddings. And I think a lot of times we mess up here. We look at this chapter and we see it in relationship with one another. And I don't think that's the point here. You see, there are churches all over this country and probably all over the world that do very well at accepting each other, tolerating each other. They're very tolerant to the lifestyles and the sins and everything else that's being committed, and they just wrap their arms around them and say, we're such a loving church, you're welcome here, and they think they're doing great here. But if you remember, this is the church that Paul said, how in the world can you allow this man who's having an affair with his wife to fellowship with you? That's not what love is. That's not what love is. Where does love come from? Well, we wouldn't know love if it wasn't for God. All we would know is warm and fuzzy. But you know as well as I do, that doesn't last very long. So love wouldn't even be understood if we didn't see it displayed through the Scriptures over and over and over and over again. And folks, I can never love you until I first love God. But notice what he says in 1 Corinthians 11, or 13. Paul says, though I speak with tongues of men and of angels, and I don't have love, I become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. I'm nothing but noise. Verse 2. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. That's a lot to brag on in chapter 2. But remember what we're reading in Revelation chapter 2? You guys are really hard workers. You're giving your all and you're patient through all the tribulation and the suffering and you're not becoming weary and you're doctrinally sound, but there's something wrong here. And I'm about ready to leave you because you left your first love. Verse 3 here in 1 Corinthians 13. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Are you hearing that? Central has a lot going for it. I can take you downstairs, and I will tonight, and I'll show you that they've been working hard. I can bring you in here Wednesday night and take you from class to class and show you individuals that are working very hard. And right after this service, we can go to classrooms and find the same thing. I could take time to just go through this audience and start talking about individuals and the struggles that they've gone through and the things that they've had to handle in life, and yet their faith is still strong and they're continuing on. I can take you to an elders meeting, allow you to sit in as we work through the doctrinal statement, and show you men that are being very, very careful to make sure that we have our doctrine correct as we stand in these days. But my friends, if all of those things, if that's all we have, if we have left our first love for Christ, it means nothing. Nothing. Zilch. That's what Jesus is saying to the church at Ephesus. Why is this church first? You remember, I showed you a map one time and said this would be like a mail route. And they would hit Ephesus and they would just work their way around until they came to Laodicea. And that's true. But can I suggest that maybe there's another reason why Ephesus is first? Because when a church loses its first love, everything else we will find in the other seven churches will happen. Will happen. When we lose our first love for Christ, immorality is just around the corner. When I lose my first love for Christ, doctrinal error is right around the corner. And it isn't long and we become lukewarm. And so when we get to the seventh church, we're to the point where God is ready to vomit. Because the seven churches are not what they ought to be. And so the church at Ephesus is right there, right now. You know how it happens when we leave our first love? It's happened to all of us to some extent. Some of us have returned. But it doesn't happen overnight, does it? It doesn't happen overnight. It starts with just little decisions. You know, you miss one church service, it isn't long and you miss two. And after you've missed a few, it's pretty easy to miss a bunch more. That's true with devotions. That's true with Bible reading. That's true with so much. But leaving our first love is like a slow leak. It tends to go unnoticed until the reservoir is empty. It tends to go unnoticed until the reservoir is empty. And then we recognize where we are. We're a long ways from where we used to be. And we know that as far as God evaluating our hearts, we're a long ways away from what he wants of me. And Jesus warned of this. While he was walking on this earth and ministering and even talking about the end days. And folks, we're living closer to the end than he was. And we may be in the last of the last days. Only he knows that. But in talking about the end times and what would happen in churches and in our personal walks with him, this is what he said. He said, because lawlessness, sin, iniquity, evil, because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. You know what happens, don't you? What's the word? What's the use? Nobody else cares. Doesn't seem to be making any impact. Nobody else takes this serious. Nobody else is making sacrifice. And so it isn't long, and one by one, we just kind of neglect our relationship with Christ and move further and further away. Oh, we're still active in church and we still have our devotions and we're working hard at this and we're working hard at that and we'll sing in the choir or the praise band or... But my heart is not where it ought to be. So Jesus warned. This is something we've got to get through our thick heads. I've got to get through my thick head. Obedience doesn't equal love. Remember the story I told you about Freckles, my little rabbit dog? I've told you the story. Some of you are saying, no, I didn't, but I'll remind you. But Freckles was my little rabbit dog. She was a great rabbit dog. But I kept her pinned up. I kept her tied up to her little spot there, and whenever we'd go hunting, I'd let her loose, and boy, she was just as excited as a young calf getting out of the stall in the spring, and she was just ready to go. I mean, she would just put her head down, and she would just really go at it, and she was so tuned into rabbit hunting. When I said, "Freckles, come here," she wouldn't listen. She might even look at me, but she's so happy about chasing a rabbit, she's off, she goes, and when she gets to that certain distance, my 12-gauge would happen to go off, and that 7.5 shot would sting her rear end, and she came right back. And she was obedient from that point on. But obedience doesn't equal love. And we need to be reminded of that. Obedience can be done a couple of ways. Obedience can be done through religious duty. I think that's what we fall in that trap of. Religious duty. This is what I have to do. This is what Christians do. It's supposed to be done from devoted love. I do this because I love him. I love my Savior. Have I told you what my Savior's done for me? I was a sinner headed for hell, and I didn't care. And I didn't want anything to do with this religious stuff. But one day, God yanked my chain and revealed himself to me, and I understood that it was my sin that nailed him to the cross. And in guilt and shame, I cried out to him, and I asked him to forgive me of my sins, that I could be his child, that I could have the hope of living eternity with him. And because of that, I love him. And because I love him, I want to glorify him with my life in doing whatever I can for his honor and for his glory. That's what he wants to see. Not religious duty. Not religious duty. Shame on us if the only reason I'm sitting here this morning is because of religious duty. Now, doing right is always right to do. But God also looks at why we do what we do. Some of us have been guilty. We're taking a Sunday school survey out there, and all of this is important, but some of us may be guilty of going to Sunday school only because it's duty, not because we enjoy it or because we want to be there. But that's why we're doing the surveys, because we want to make this a ministry that you enjoy, that you want to be a part of. You know why a lot of churches don't have Sunday evening services? I want to be careful how I say this. But there are very few people willing to sacrifice. And even in our group, many of us who are here Sunday evenings are here for one reason. If we're honest, it's duty. It's just what Christians do. And we got to be careful of that. Because God isn't looking at what I'm doing. He's doing exactly what the praise song that we sang earlier. He's examining my heart, and that's why I want to get back to the heart of worship. I want to be here because of him, because I love him and I care about him. In Revelation 2:5, he says, "Remember therefore from where you have fallen, and repent and do the first works." That's what he's saying here to the church at Ephesus. He says, "You guys are smart enough to understand how far you've drifted. You know it. You know that we're not where we used to be." And God says, "I want you to repent. I want you to turn around right now and hightail it back to me." Now, they're already doing stuff. Remember, they're already doing stuff. It's not that he wants them to do more stuff. He wants them to do it out of love for him. You see, the heart condition is greater than talk or action. Lots of people can talk the Christian talk, and there are lots of people that have good Christian actions, but God is evaluating the hearts. And so in Haggai, this is what the Lord of heaven's army says. The people are saying, "The time has not come to rebuild the house of the Lord." And we went through the book of Haggai when I first came here, and we learned that the problem here was the people just didn't have time for God. They had time for everything else. They were building their houses and enjoying life and family and all of that. They just didn't have time for him. But God is looking at our heart, not just our action. So how much love is in your tank? Are you running on empty? We're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our strength. Folks, how many marriages do you know of where people are together just because they're supposed to be? We can brag about how long we've been married as if we get little trophies for every year. But God didn't create marriage for people to live together. He created marriage for a man to leave his father and his mother and to cleave to his wife and to love her. And the wife, forsaking all others, is to love her husband with all her heart. Churches are made up of people. Strong churches just don't happen. Strong churches happen because of strong people, strong marriages, strong families. God wants us to be individuals who know what love's all about. No, it's not just tolerance. No, it's not warm and fuzzy. It's an act of the will to where we die to self and we understand all that he has done for us and we come to him and we are so grateful that he hasn't struck us with lightning and the roof hasn't fallen in on us. And because I love him with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my strength, I will be obedient. So in Malachi, God's asking the question, oh, I just wish that one of those Jews down there would have the courage to go up to the church door and put locks on it and throw the key away so nobody can waste their time in there any longer. As we read the seven churches, we're going to find that God's starting to feel the same way about them. How about us? Do we want God to feel this way about us? Not me. Not at Central. But folks, it's up to us. He that has an ear, let him hear. And he who overcomes, God promises, he will bless. Verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And to him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. It's time to come home. It's time to come back to the first love. And that when people talk about Central, they don't see religious duty. And they don't just see people that work hard. And they don't just see people who are able to endure difficulties. They don't talk about Central being doctrinally strict. But when they talk about Central, they talk about people who love the Lord their God with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their strength. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for this morning and for allowing us to have this time. Thank you for the letter to the church at Ephesus. It hits us. It hits us right between the eyes today. Things haven't changed much. This is very relevant to where we are. And I pray that you would work within our midst and that we as individuals would take this as an individual challenge to come back and to love you with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength, with all our mind. And if there's anyone here that I could help and encourage, help them to feel comfortable in coming and asking. For I'll do all that I can for anyone that's here. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.